Thank you, Brother Barry. Good evening, brethren and sisters. We've had quite a break from the original talk, so just a 2 minute or a 5 minute summary of what we've seen gone before. We might remember that we are way back on the 11th of February, BC 520. So it was some 2,500 years ago. We see that from verse 7 of chapter 1, upon the four and 20th day of the 11th month, which is upon Sebat, the second year of Darius. Well, it's February, 24th of February. So we remember that the children had just come out of the captivity. Just under 50,000 of them had marched from either Babylon or Shushan the palace through the path that Abraham had taken from Ur of the Chaldees, and they had reached the promised land after 4 months. When they got there, they started the rebuilding of the foundations of the temple. The Samaritans around them blocked them and did everything they could to try and stop the work. And we know that this work carried on during some bitter months of winter, rain, sleet, snow. And we had the prophet Haggai exhorting the people in the winter months. And on the 24th day of the 11th month, February, was the month when the almond started to blossom. And we know, of course, that the almond was typical of resurrection, especially when we viewed Aaron's rod that budded. But one of the important things that I find with this whole prophecy, especially as regards myself, is my mental attitude to the scriptures. We remember that from Proverbs 29 and at verse 8, it tells us here that where there is no vision, the people perish. And that vision is not a seen with the naked eye. That vision means to mentally perceive. And I think that we can all mentally perceive the things that are past, especially in terms of scripture about Israel going through the wilderness right the way back to creation, Adam and Eve, and the Garden of Eden. But sometimes we find it very difficult to mentally perceive what is before us. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had a very, very strong mental perception or vision of what lay before him, because what lay before him gave him the joy that enabled him to endure. And if we have this mental perception of what lies ahead, brethren and sisters, then we can endure as well. We can overcome ourselves in particular. But to have this mental perception of the future, we have to be like Zechariah. We have to have an inquiring mind. You remember we went through it. He said, what's this? Where's that? How's this? And this type of thing. And our approach to scripture should be the same. We shouldn't just do our daily readings cursory, with a cursory glance. And I know I'm guilty of this. Sometimes when I've got to the end of reading a chapter, perhaps the first chapter, I can't even remember the last word, let alone the context of what I've just read. I've read with my eyes, but not with my mental perception or with my mind. And that's very dangerous, because if we are going to do our daily readings in that manner, then we are going to fall away from the truth. There's no doubt about it, because flesh has blocked that mental perception of the future. And of course, our Heavenly Father has given us this book to give us that mental perception. And so in these exercises, what we are trying to do is draw a mental picture of the future. We can't see it with our naked eye as yet, but the prophecies and the visions that we are going into all concern the future. They all concern the kingdom age, and they all concern us as individuals in that kingdom age, if we can mentally perceive them so that the joy is strong in us to help us overcome. If we look at verse 18, then lifted I up mine eyes and saw. Now, this happens a few times. Chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again. In chapter 5 and at verse 1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes. In verse 9. Then lifted up I up mine eyes. And in 6, verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and saw. He had a very, very inquiring mind. He didn't turn his back on these things. He didn't see it with the eyes only, as I mentioned we do our reading sometimes. He mentally perceived from that vision. And brethren and sisters, we have to lift up our eyes and see what Yahweh has in these words for us to give us a hope that is set before us. Because Paul tells us in Romans that it is by hope ye are saved. And if we don't have that mental perception, we have no hope. When you really think about it, we hope for a kingdom, sure, but what's a kingdom all about? That hope is not strong. Now, in the second vision here, we saw in the first vision, of course, he saw this picture, or this vision, of these four horsemen, speckled and what have you. We've been through it. There was the leader of the armies of Yahweh depicted here, the four. We'll go into this four in a little bit more detail this evening. But here we have them, and the angel asks them, where have you been? They've been to and fro in the earth, and the earth is at rest. That's after the nations have been subdued. That was the first vision. What about the second vision, verses 18 to 20? I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And this is how we should approach the scripture. What is this? What does it mean? Have that inquiring mind. And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And Yahweh showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. This is what he saw, depicted here. The four carpenters and the four horns. Now, I think we're all aware that the angel here has told us the secret to what the four horns are. These four horns are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man did lift up his head. Or they have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So these four horns are the four horns of Daniel, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Now, we know that the Babylonians were past, and they were under the jurisdiction of the Medo-Persians at this particular moment in time. But to come were the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and after them the Romans in the time of Christ. So here we have the answer before us. But then he says, what are these four carpenters? Or he was shown four carpenters. Now, the word carpenter here is obviously appropriate to the time they were building the temple. If we go back to Haggai, just two pages really, Haggai chapter 1 and at verse 8 or verse 7, thus saith Yahweh of armies, consider your ways. And we have to do that. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Yahweh. So here we are taking wood, and we have these four carpenters. But now, the word carpenter in the original Hebrew is more an artificer. But it's appropriate to the time, and it is appropriate to the future as well, brethren and sisters, because we know that the four was the encampment of Israel. We see that the number four identifies these craftsmen with Israel. There are four living ones in Revelation chapter 5 verse 8. There's a four-sided New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, verse 16. I think we know that the number four is representative of the creative works in the creation, because that is the Hebrew root of the word. And the sun appeared on the fourth day, pointing forward to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared in the fourth millennium from creation. And he laid the foundations, didn't he, of a new creation, which is ourselves. We are the new creation. We are not born in Israel, but we are in Israel now. The prince with the power of God. And here we have these four carpenters. Israel's four camps had the standards of the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle. We know from the visions of Ezekiel chapter 1 that he saw the cherubim with the four faces, and those cherubim were representative of the saints. But here we have four carpenters, and their leader, of course, brethren and sisters, is the carpenter from Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we just go to Mark chapter 6 and at verse 3? I think sometimes there has been some doubt whether the Lord Jesus Christ was a carpenter. I'm not too sure about this, but I think that Mark chapter 6 and at verse 3 tells us that he was a carpenter. Verse 1 for context: he, Jesus, went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and so on? And so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we, of course, are his brethren and sisters. And we hope the vision before us, that even now we are all one in Christ Jesus, and in the future we will be one with him, manifesting the Yahweh name, because that's why we are here. Yahweh has called us out of the nations to be a people for his name. And we, brethren and sisters, as we are sitting here, have the opportunity of being part of these carpenters. And what do these carpenters do? These are come to fray them, in verse 21, in the middle of verse 21, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the hand of Judah to scatter it. These four horns scattered Israel. And here the saints, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief carpenter, come to throw out the nations, or subdue, I should say, the nations. And this word, to fray them, is a short rendering of the word affray in the Old English, A-F-F-R-A-Y. And apparently we get our English word afraid from affray. I'm not an English scholar, but this is what I'm told. So, but the word fray does appear to mean to terrify or to put to fear. Let's have a look at Micah chapter 7, because this will give us an idea of what is meant by this. Micah chapter 7, reading from verse 16. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, they shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of Yahweh our Elohim, and shall fear because of thee. Manifestation of Yahweh and Elohim. Who is an ale like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And brethren and sisters, we are tremendously blessed. I don't know what other word to use other than tremendously. But we are blessed with a God who does not change. People change. We change in ourselves, individually. We can change. But we have a God whom we are able to call a Father who does not change. He is stable. He is set in his ways, and his ways declare his righteousness. It is us who move to and fro, not Yahweh. He is set in his ways. And so we have the four carpenters, and we hope to be part of that body of saints. And we'll see later on in chapter 2 how this comes about. And here we are, because at the moment we all acknowledge that we have no power. We certainly have no power of our own. In worldly events, we don't even vote. We don't have any power whatsoever. But in the age to come, when we are part of Yahweh of armies, manifesting the Yahweh name in glory, we will have power, brethren and sisters. We will have power like this earth has never ever seen. But it is a control power, and it is controlled by Yahweh himself. We'll see that as we go through. But this is the power that is set before us. Now, if we don't know how at this moment in time to talk to each other, to love each other in particular, or how to inquire into these things, or how to conduct ourselves, how can we expect Yahweh to bestow his power upon us? We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did Yahweh's will. He endured the things because of the joy that was set before him. And as a reward, Yahweh has given him all power in heaven and in earth, because he can handle it, because of what he did on this earth. And if we can't try and walk in his steps, can we really expect that sort of power to be granted to us? And this is why we have to endure these things. This is why we have to have this mental picture, this perception of what lies before us, because that is the only thing, brethren and sisters, that will help us endure, that will help us overcome, because that joy will be so great in our perception that we will forsake all else for it. And this is why we have to make that joy grow. If we look at chapter 2 and at verse 1, we find, "Mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." And here is what he saw. Now, that word line is very interesting. It's a measuring line. But it's not the same line as Ezekiel saw when the angel was measuring the temple, the line of flax. This Hebrew word is a Hebrew word, excuse my pronunciation please, but it's C-H-E-B-E-L, kebel. And it's a different word to the one that is used in Ezekiel. Now, the word line in Ezekiel indicates to measure size. This word line is in the sense of measuring off for punishment. Now, let's have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 8 and at verse 2, which I think will illustrate what I'm trying to say. We remember that David had overcome some of his enemies. verse 1 for context, 2 Samuel 8. And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. That is what this line is in Zechariah chapter 2 and at verse 1. It's a measurement of punishment. Now in verse 2 it says, "Whither goest thou?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof." This indicates, this measuring indicates that there is a time limit placed on this city's afflictions. And though the time is not particularly specified here, do we not, brethren and sisters, pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Don't we look forward to the time when Jerusalem shall be the metropolis of the whole earth? When Jerusalem is at peace, when all nations will say, "Let's go up to Mount Zion and to Jerusalem to learn of his ways, where his law comes from." The breadth and the length of this is the extent and the duration of the affliction on Jerusalem, because we know from scriptures, and particularly the reference Jeremiah 30 verse 11, that the Jews will never be wholly conquered. We know from further on in Zechariah chapter 13 that a third of them will survive. We know from Romans that Paul says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Not so with the nations. But if we look at this word measured, to measure Jerusalem, this indicates a measuring by God for the needs of the city. And I'd like to illustrate this. If we look at Exodus chapter 16, we'll see there that when the people took the manna, Exodus 16, they were to take manna for one day, as we know, and on the day before Sabbath they took for 2 days. But in Exodus chapter 16 and in verse 18 they say, "And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating." Pardon me. And that word meat is to measure in the terms of Zechariah chapter 2 and at verse 2. To measure Jerusalem. It's measured. In other words, it didn't matter how much these people took. He that had taken much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. That is the measuring that Zechariah is talking about in Jerusalem. Another reference which might give us an indication is 1 Kings chapter 17. Because you remember the widow's son that passed away. And reading at verse 21, remember Elijah came in to this widow, or she went to him, the son had died. And in verse 21, "And he stretched," or if you look in your margin, the Hebrew word there is measured. "He measured himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto Yahweh and said, O Yahweh my Elohim, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And Yahweh heard the voice of Elijah." He measured himself upon this child for its benefit. And this is why this measuring in Zechariah chapter 2 and at verse 2 is measuring the length and the breadth of the affliction that is to come upon the city because of its sins, its past sins, but it comes to an end. And there is a benefit from this type of measure. Not all measures are like this. When we read in the scriptures of measuring in terms of omers and this type of thing, it's a slightly different word. But this measuring is for the benefit. When we look at verse 3, we find that there are two angels. Behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. So the angel that talked with Zechariah was really the angel that supervised the visions that came to Zechariah. And we saw this in 1 verse 9, verse 13, 14, 19, verse 11, and so on. But here this angel tells him to say something. But this angel, I think it's important to understand, has been replaced. Here we have an angel, a messenger of God, showing Zechariah visions. Here it is here. We don't have an angel showing us these visions now, brethren and sisters, because that angel has been replaced by the Word. The Word of God is what gives us our mental perceptions and our visions today, not angels. And here we have an angel that occupied a position that has now been taken over by the Spirit Word. Let's have a look at Revelation chapter 2. And this is why we have to apply our minds to these things. Revelation chapter 2 and at verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. So we have to hear. Revelation in chapter 1 and at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And that word show in the Greek is to mentally perceive. And so here we have the apocalypse, which is a vision, a mental perception, and it is given to us by the power that is in these words before us today. But in verse 4 he says, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. This is also a peculiar Hebrew word. It has an unusual use. I mean, there are lots of this, the word this, in Scripture. But this particular word, and you can go through at your leisure through your concordance, always indicates it's associated with the deliverance of Israel. It's used when in Daniel chapter 8 and at verse 16, where the angel says, make this man know. So this young man, I would presume, and if anybody has any other evidence, I'd be pleased to hear it. I presume that this young man, because he was a young man, is Zechariah. And the angel is saying to the other angel, show Zechariah, show this young man. But this word, this, is always associated with deliverance of Israel. This word is used in connection with Gideon, in connection with Jonathan, in connection with David and Goliath, when David said, you know, shall this Philistine defy the armies of the living God? And so it, just to try and show you that this word is always about deliverance of Israel, saying Jerusalem. But there's a sense of urgency about this, isn't there? Run, speak to this young man, saying Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns. Now this isn't fulfilled. Well, this prophecy will be fulfilled. And it was partially fulfilled in those days, because we know that the temple was finished and the people enjoyed their period under the Persians before Alexander the Greek came along, and they had a period of rest. But the full fulfillment of this prophecy awaits the future. And here Jerusalem represents Israel as a whole. Let's look at chapter 8 of Zechariah. Chapter 8, verse 8. I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Now, we know from Ezekiel's prophecy that there are cantons of tribes all the way down the Israel. So here we have Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns, plural, showing us that this is indicative of the city without walls. And here is this Jerusalem representing the whole of Israel. Now, when we get to verse 5 and we find that there's a wall of fire round about and will be the glory in the midst of her, this wall of fire, if we carry this through, and if we look at the vision, the mental perception of the future age, then let us have a look at Revelation chapter 21. Because this is very interesting. Well, I found it very interesting, brethren and sisters, because in Revelation chapter 21, we find there that, and at verse 10, because here John, the Apostle John, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. If we look at verse 18, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Now, jasper, clear as crystal, speaks to us of the Word, and or of immortality, if you like. It talks to us of the saints, because this chapter 21 is in the age past the millennium. And here it's all spiritualized, and verse 12 had a wall great and high, had 12 gates, gates 12 angels, the names written thereof, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and so it goes through this chapter. But when we look at the word jasper, we see that there is a development to get to that stage. Now, the last stone that was put into the breastplate of the high priest was the jasper stone. Let's have a look at Exodus 28. Let's see what the first stone that was put in the breastplate. Does anybody remember it while we're looking it up? Exodus 28. We're reading about the breastplate now. Reading from verse 15. Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Foursquare it shall be, being double. The span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. So we see a development here, don't we? Because the first stone that was put into this breastplate was the sardis stone. And the last stone was the jasper stone. Now, there is a real reason why this happened. Because Sardis was it's the Hebrew word Odom, which means red. It's representative of flesh, and the word Adam, I believe, comes from there. And the jasper stone, we saw it's in the kingdom age, and it speaks to us of immortality. And so in this breastplate of righteousness, we have a development from the fleshly nature right the way through to the immortality of the kingdom age. And why do I say this? Let's have a look at Revelation chapter 4. I think this gives us a clear indication. Because sitting upon the throne in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Immortal flesh. Spirit nature. Spirit flesh, brethren and sisters. That is our hope, isn't it? And this is what the breastplate of righteousness that the priest wore was getting at. People and we ourselves have to develop from a fresh fleshly nature through to a spirit nature. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the spirit nature in the flesh. And brethren and sisters, if we don't have this perception, if we can't advance along those stepping stones from flesh, Odom, Sardis, through, right the way through to jasper, we cannot be in the kingdom age. We have to develop our mental perceptions. We have to have this inquiring mind. And then we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. In verse 6, the wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. We know that in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy, and also in Solomon's temple, the glory of Yahweh was manifested by a glowing or a shining light above the mercy seat between the cherubim. We also know that Ezekiel, in the time of great apostasy, saw the glory of Yahweh depart out of the temple, out through the east gate, and out of the city altogether. But he also told us of the return of that glory through the east gate and back into this house of prayer for all nations. But that glory that is coming back, brethren and sisters, is going to be different. It's not going to be the same glory, the Shekinah glory, or the glory, that light that was shining on the mercy seat as it was before. And why do we say that? Because in the past it was a shining light. And in the future, that light that comes in through that east gate into the temple is going to be a manifestation, a future manifestation of Yahweh in a company of glorified ones. The chief of whom is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's the glory of the Elohim that returns. Let's have a look at Ezekiel chapter 43. I must run. Ezekiel chapter 43, and reading at verse 2. Verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the Elohim of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw. And verse 4, the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. Here is ourselves, brethren and sisters. Look at it. Here we are, as brethren and sisters or the bride of Christ, manifested in the glory in the midst of her, Jerusalem, coming down with the Lord Jesus Christ and entering in that east gate into this house of prayer for all nations. What a vision there is for us. You know, what power there is in these things. What is our perception of these things? Oh, I've still got time. Sorry, Lord, which was wrong. Ho, ho, come forth and flee, verse 6, from the land of the north, saith Yahweh, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith Yahweh. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen, Acts chapter 15. And by a complete and national restoration, as in the days of old, Amos chapter 9 verse 11 tells us, we know that Elijah's services will be used in drawing these people out. But I'd just like to go back to this glory for 1 minute, brothers and sisters. It's something I find terribly exciting. We know that we, from Acts chapter 15 and at verse 14, that we have been called out of the nations as a people for his, Yahweh's, name. I'd like us to have a look at Isaiah chapter 43. Because I think that this verse in particular, there are other verses, but in this verse it tells us, is it right? And it's in the same context, verse 6 said about the north, chapter 43 and at verse 6, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And how wonderful our God is. He has created us for his glory. We will manifest that glory, brethren and sisters. We have been called out for his name so that we can manifest that glory. And how beautiful it is. If you want to make notes, brethren and sisters, Isaiah 40 verse 5 and Isaiah 66 verses 18 and 19, if you want to make notes there. But in verse 6, if we look back at the time of Zechariah, it appears there that, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith Yahweh, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith Yahweh. It appears to be an appeal to the people who were still in Medo-Persia, if you like, either in Babylon or in Shushan. Because we know that only 49,000 plus came out from captivity to go and rebuild the temple and go back into the land. There were others who didn't come back, and this seems to be an appeal at that time for those that hadn't come back to come back before God brought the Alexandrians down, or the Macedonians, not the Alexandrians. But this is going to apply in the future as well, brethren and sisters, and this is why Elijah is going to go out to the Israelites to appeal to the people to come out of the nations to learn of Yahweh, so that when the saints go forth with their power and their might, with the light of the world as their head, the chief carpenter as their head, then those that have come out of the nations under the leadership of Elijah and his helps, they will be saved. But those who will not come out would appear that they would have no hope. Because in verse, this word north in the Hebrew doesn't literally mean one of the points of the compass. It is a Hebrew word which is spelled T-S-A-W-P-H-O-N. I won't try and pronounce this. But it signifies hidden or dark or unknown. And according to Strong, the root of this word is to hide by covering over, to hoard, or to reserve. In other words, to be hidden ones. And if we look at Psalm 83, we find there that this hidden ones, this term is used. Psalm 83. Reading from verse 1, keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. And that is what this word north really means. It's these hidden ones. Because in verse 7 we have, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Now, you know, this prophecy is primarily about the future. Before the full weight of divine judgment comes on, and particularly Catholic Europe, the Jews are invited home, you know, so that they can escape the judgments that are going to come upon the world. I think in the Revised Version, I'm not too sure, it says, Ho Zion, escape thou from these judgments that are to come. For thus saith Yahweh of armies. Now this Yahweh of armies, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now you can see there that there is a me, a singular word. Verse 9, the last word, me, a singular word. But after the apocalypse, I think is the right expression, of glory in Christ and the saints. Because we know, don't we, from 1 Peter and also from our studies from Zephaniah, that judgment comes first of all upon the house of God. Right, so before the world is judged, we are judged. And we're not talking about judgment, but after judgment, then saints and Christ and his saints, those who are found worthy, ourselves, brethren and sisters, let's be positive. Our Father is not willing that we should perish. He is willing that we should be in that glory. Never forget that. And brethren and sisters, when we are revealed, apocalyzed, with the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, after the glory, then he hath sent me, and that word is a singular, Christ. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And we will all be wearing, or all be manifesting, one name and one glory. Me unto the nations which spoiled you. It talks about Christ in Isaiah chapter 55 as the commander. This is Yahweh of armies, and with the saints, and these saints are that army. This is the saints in manifestation, bearing the one name and the one glory. And that's why that me is in the singular there. Because what is going to happen? He is going to take vengeance on the nations which spoiled Israel. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now, the apple of the eye, brethren and sisters, I think that the pupil is perhaps the most tender part of the body. The apple of the eye, if you like. It's the most tender part of the body. I think when we get a speck in it and we open it and we try and get somebody to get it out like this all the time, it's the tenderest part of the body. Now, that's how Yahweh feels about his people. Can we try and see or mentally perceive Yahweh's feelings for his people? And that is us, brethren and sisters. We appreciate it's Israel, but we are in Christ. We have been elevated to heavenly places in Christ. And he that toucheth us also touches the apple of his eye. That's what our Father thinks of us. That's how much our Father loves us. Do we love one another the same? If a brother or a sister is hurt, does it touch the apple of our eye? This little thing, brethren and sisters, I think James tells us, can do a lot of damage. Do we damage a brother or sister by what we say? Because then we as individuals are touching the apple of his eye. Have we ever thought about that? And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said that we have to love one another even as he has loved us. And he loved us when we were no good. And if a brother or a sister is no good, do we love that brother or sister as Christ has loved us when we were no good? Things to think about. Things to contemplate. Things, brethren and sisters of the word. Because in verse 9 he says, "Behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that Yahweh of armies has sent me." Christ and the saints. Now, this shaking of the hand, if we go over to Isaiah chapter 10, we will read how the Assyrians were shaking the people around. Isaiah chapter 10, reading at verse 32, first of all. And yet, it's talking about Assyria, "Yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem." Talking about Assyria. Coming against the daughter of Zion and the hill of Jerusalem. Right, now here's the shaking of the hand. So we know that it is against. But who is shaking the Assyrian's hand in those terms? If we look at verse 14, "My hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs at a left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood." So here we have the Assyrians as the axe or the rod in the hand of Yahweh, and he is shaking them against the people because of their sins. We know that Yahweh moves amongst the nations. He has a mighty ale. And he moves the nations to do his will. We know that our Father has used nations to persecute his people because of their sins. And yet he has never changed. He has never changed his ideal. And that ideal, we saw in verse 5, the glory in the midst of her. Because as we will read, or as we know, the whole purpose of our God is to dwell in the midst of them, ourselves, but his people. And so we have the Assyrians in the hand of God shaking Israel. But Yahweh is in control at all times, and even here, "I, Yahweh, will shake mine hand upon them. And they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me." because Yahweh is still in control. And brethren and sisters, we will be involved in the shaking of Yahweh's hand over the nations. Yahweh is still in control because we will be doing His will. But we can be there. We will be there, brethren and sisters. That is a picture. And I pray God that we are getting a mental perception or a mental vision of what lies in the future for us. It's here. All we have to see is see it. And it's there. But now in verse 9 he says the Yahweh of hosts. It's the outpouring of divine judgment. Because here, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, masters become slaves. And the servants become the masters. The underling will be elevated. Sing, verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Yahweh. You know, this has been, as I mentioned, Yahweh's purpose right from the beginning. Isn't this why he brought Israel out of Egypt? Let's have a look at Exodus 29. Exodus 29 and at verse 45. Verse 44 for context. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. I will be their God. Jeremiah chapter 13 tells us that the people wouldn't hear. We know from history, our mental perception of the past, brethren and sisters, we know that Israel did not hear that. They weren't interested in Yahweh dwelling in the midst of them. They wanted all the idols and the Molechs and all this type of thing dwelling in the midst of them. They weren't particularly interested. And yet, the purpose of God, and this is why I say He's not a changing God, His purpose has never changed. He's saying right here, I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Yahweh, in the future. And Jeremiah chapter 33, and at verse 9 tells us the same thing. Revelation 21 verse 3. We won't turn to them. And in verse 11, many nations shall be joined to Yahweh in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that Yahweh of armies has sent me unto thee. That word joined in the original, or the Hebrew meaning, it signifies to be converted. Many nations shall be converted to Yahweh in that day, and shall be my people. We know from Isaiah that Egypt shall be a third, Assyria will be a third, and Israel will be a third. We know from Isaiah chapter 2 that the nations will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and there we will learn of His ways. For the law shall go forth, and so on. When men shall beat their swords into plowshares, and so on. And brethren and sisters, this is what we are looking at. But it also fulfills the promise to Abraham, doesn't it? The gospel, we can never get away from it. In thee shall all nations be blessed. And here it is, in the future. In thee, Abraham, shall all nations be blessed. And many nations shall be joined or converted to Yahweh in that day and shall be my people. In thee, Abraham, shall all nations of the earth be blessed, and thou shalt know that Yahweh of armies has sent me unto thee. And this dwelling in the midst, It's in the person of Christ and the saints, because they bear, we, brethren and sisters, will bear that Yahweh name, and we will be there. And verse 12, Yahweh shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Now, when we go back to Ezekiel and we learn of the oblation, we've got the holy oblation, which is an enlarged Jerusalem, if you like, and it was, in particular, the land of Judah, wasn't it? And Judah now has a portion just north. But here we have Yahweh inheriting Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, the holy oblation, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Why again? Because this is after the scattering. He has brought them all back together, and they are dwelling in the land, the 12 tribes, with the holy oblation, with the glory in the temple, brethren and sisters, with ourselves there. What a wonderful vision for us. And he says in verse 13, be silent, O all flesh, before Yahweh, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Because flesh will be silent. We know that. In all its manifestations, in individuals, in its social manifestations, in its religious, its political manifestations, it will be humbled. And in the margin, for he is raised up out of the habitation of his holiness. Yahweh elevated from Zion. Before him every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.